A woman's story in a man's world is how one writer describes the book of Ruth. And it is indeed a quite remarkable narrative. It's quite countercultural. It's quite surprising, even in its own context and setting in the Bible. And here at All Souls, over these last few weeks, we've been doing this short series. 2 weeks ago, Ruth 1, then Ruth 2, this week, Ruth 3, and next week, Ruth 4. But in case this is the first time you've been with us in this series, we need just to fill in the little bit of the story so far so we know what's been happening up to this point. In Ruth chapter 1, we hear about a small family of a man called Elimelech and his wife Naomi with two sons who, because of a famine in Bethlehem, left Bethlehem and went to the neighboring country of Moab, where they settled down and lived during the famine. But while they were there, Elimelech, the older man, died. So his two sons took Moabite wives to themselves. They married Orpah and Ruth. But then 10 years went by, and those two women did not have a single child. And so then, after that, they died. That is, the two sons died. And so things go from bad to worse in this story. Naomi, who at that point is the hero in the story, she's been through two weddings and three funerals and not a single birthday. So it's a story of tragedy, of loss, of bereavement, of death, and of hopelessness in Ruth chapter 1. And in that chapter, two voices stand out for us. One is the voice of Naomi at the very end of the chapter. You'll see her there if you just look back, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Naomi is an old believer. She's still a believer in the Lord, but she has become bitter. And she says that the Lord Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. She's angry with God and bitter with God. But the other voice is the voice of Ruth, who is a new believer and a very brave one. And in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Ruth has expressed her faith in the God of Israel and how she is going to come and live with Naomi as a believer in Naomi's God. And we wonder, whatever it is that has led Ruth to conversion and faith, it certainly wasn't the prosperity gospel. Because the only thing she'd ever seen of this God was widowhood and bereavement and famine and death. And yet here is this amazing voice of faith in Ruth and a voice of honesty in Naomi. Well, then last week we looked at chapter 2 and the story takes a bit of an upturn. There's the beginnings of hope. These two destitute women, widows both, are provided for through the harvest season of the barley and the wheat, by the hard work and the gleaning that Ruth does in the fields, and by the care and generosity of Boaz, in whose field or farm she is gleaning. But then chapter 2 also comes to an end rather ominously. And if you look at verse 23, at the very end of chapter 2, you'll see that the harvest is over. So how are they going to go on getting any more food? And also, Ruth is still living with her mother-in-law. So how is she going to find a husband? Or Naomi have an heir? So chapter 3 then opens, our chapter opens, with Naomi going into action with a plan, just as Ruth herself did in chapter 2. In fact, what you discover in this book is that most of the significant actions are taken by women. The men only start to do something in chapter 4 in order to get into the story before it's over. All the rest of the action is basically what the women do for themselves. They're really feisty, resilient women in this story. So Naomi, the older woman, in verse 1, mother-in-law says to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for?" The word home is actually rest. It means security, provision. And the interesting thing here is that that's exactly what Naomi had prayed that God would find for Ruth and Orpah back in chapter 1, verse 9. If you just turn back to that, when Naomi had set off back to Bethlehem from Moab, she tries to urge her two daughters-in-law to go back home to Moab, and then she prays, "May the Lord grant that each one of you will find rest in the home of another husband." So Naomi prays that God will provide husbands, new husbands, for her daughters-in-law. And here she uses exactly the same word, and Naomi says, "I'd better get up and do that for myself." In other words, Naomi begins to take action through which her prayer could be answered. And I think there's something of an important lesson in that, which is illustrated in a number of ways in this whole book, which is that God works through human action. The two things are not separated or contrasted with each other. There is a place for prayer, But there's also a place for planning. There's a place for trusting in God's sovereignty and a place for taking human initiative. And Naomi actually does both. But what a plan. It's pretty shocking what she comes up with in verses 2 to 4. She says to Ruth, look, Boaz, with whose servant's girl you have been, he's a relative of ours, so tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Now you need to understand just that the threshing floor means a wide, open, large place outside the town on a kind of exposed part of hard rock, fairly flat, and the farmers would go there with their grain that they'd harvested in the fields, and it would go down in the threshing floor, and then they would chop it and put animals over it. They would thresh it in order to get the wheat or the barley cut off from the straw and to separate the kernels from the husks. And they would spend all day doing that, and then in the evening, when the breeze would come up from the sea, then they would start to winnow it, which is they'd take forks and they would just throw it up in the air, and as the wind would come, it would blow away the chaff and the straw, and the kernels would fall to the ground. So after a long time of that, you'd have a great big heap of barley or wheat on the ground, and all the chaff would have blown away. That's what it was. Hard work. It went on all day and then late into the evening. And at the end of the evening, you would have a big communal meal together and celebrate what you had done. So Naomi says, right now, Ruth, Boaz will be there. And Boaz will have been working all day and into the evening, and Boaz is our relative. But he hasn't made a move yet. He hasn't even begun to do his duty as a kinsman to us. So she says to Ruth, wash, perfume yourself. Dress up nicely. We're going to appeal to Boaz's sense of duty, but a wee bit of desire will help along the way as well. So look nice, smell nice, and then go and meet with Boaz. And the story at this point is filled with intrigue and secrecy and darkness, and to be quite honest, the degree of sexual innuendo and ambiguity. In fact, the story, the narrator tells it in such a way that it could be construed as blatant seduction. He seems deliberately to use that kind of language. He says, now you see, Boaz will be lying down, and then you lie down, and where he's lying, you lie. Now, lying together is the way the Old Testament talked about sex. Uncover his feet or his lower legs, as the word probably means. Uncovering was the kind of language that Leviticus used for prohibited sexual intercourse. And worse than any of these things, Ruth was a Moabite woman. And you know what those Moabite women are like. Well, you would if you're an Old Testament Israelite, because Numbers 25 told the story of how it was the Moabite women who had seduced the Israelite men into idolatry and an orgy of sexual promiscuity, and that was their reputation. And Naomi sends her Moabite daughter-in-law to do this. So it was a plan filled with danger. It was dangerous if it failed. I mean, what happened if she stumbled on the wrong man in the darkness and lay down behind somebody who wasn't even Boaz? And it was dangerous if she succeeded. Supposing Boaz woke up and rejected her and exposed her and shamed her and said, what are you doing here? And then she'd be driven out of Bethlehem as a kind of prostitute. And she would never get married, and it would be even worse. So, as we read what Naomi says to Ruth, we would not be at all surprised if Ruth were to react to Naomi's outrageous plan with outright refusal. No way, I'm not doing that. And that was not impossible for Ruth, because that's exactly what she did in chapter 1. When her mother-in-law told her to go home, she refused. She disobeyed her mother-in-law, so she knew what it was to take risks already, in fact. But on this occasion, she doesn't refuse Naomi. She says, all right then, verse 5, everything you tell me, I'll do. Well, except that actually she didn't. And we'll see later in the story that she departed from the script in one key way. Then we come to verses 6 to 8, which are absolutely filled with suspense as she goes down to the threshing floor. And we wonder, how long did she have to wait in hiding, because she wasn't to be seen, until darkness came, and then the winnowing went on, and eventually they stopped, and then the meal, and then she has to wait for Boaz to get tired and go off. And how long did she have to wait until she was sure that Boaz was actually really asleep? How loudly did he snore? How careful she had to be to make sure she found him and lay down at exactly the right point. And then how long did she have to lie there waiting for the man to wake up in the end? So we're filled with suspense as we wait. And then verse 8 tells us Boaz wakes up. Something stirs him. Probably his feet were cold. Imagine, perhaps Ruth was tickling them for all we know. Wouldn't put that past her when we know what Ruth was like. Anyway, Boaz wakes up and he reaches down to pull his cloak over his feet. Hey, there's a woman here. That's what the text did. He said, behold, a woman at his feet. And Boaz thinks, am I dreaming? Did I have too much wine? Is this my fantasy come to life? Have I died and gone to heaven? What is this? This woman at my feet. Who are you? He says, in a whisper, I'm sure, in the pitch darkness of the night. No public lighting or anything like that. And she says, Ruth, I am your servant. It's her literal words. Not any longer as she'd been called without even a name in chapter 2, just the Moabitess, the foreign woman who came to the field. No, now she is her own person, giving her own name and confirming that she really is who she is. And this is the point at which she departs from Naomi's script. Naomi had said to Ruth, he will tell you what to do. But Ruth doesn't wait for that. Ruth tells him what to do at this moment. And she says in verse 9, spread the corner of your garment over me. What did she mean? Was she saying, hey, you know, it's perishing cold down here. Would you please cover me a bit, give me a share of your blanket or something? No. She was simply using an Israelite metaphor to basically say, marry me. This is a straight, bold proposal of marriage from this young, foreign widow woman to this older, wealthy Israelite man. Spread your garment over me. That's exactly the language that God had used about Israel in Ezekiel chapter 16 to describe the relationship between God and Israel of one of marriage. Ezekiel 16, God says, later I passed by, and when I saw you and looked at you, meaning the Israelites, I saw that you were old enough for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness and gave you my solemn oath and covenant. So this is the language of marriage. But Ruth, you know, is doing more than Naomi had told her to do, probably because she remembers Boaz's precise words to her in the harvest fields just a few weeks before. Look back at chapter 2, verse 12. When Boaz had first met Ruth in the field, he had prayed for her. And he prayed, verse 12, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Now that word, under the wing or the wings of the Lord, is exactly the same word that Ruth uses here in chapter 3, verse 9. It was a wing as of a bird in verse chapter 2. It was the corner as of a garment in chapter 3. But it's the same word in Hebrew, kanaf. It's a bit like we use the word leaf. We can mean a leaf on a tree or a leaf in a book. And in Hebrew, the same word is used both of the wings of a bird and of the corner of a garment. So you see, what Ruth is saying to Boaz is this. Boaz, you prayed that I would find refuge under the wing of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now I'm asking you to be the answer to your own prayer. Take me under your wing. You, Boaz, be to me what you prayed that God would be for me. It's another example of what we saw in verse 1, of God using human initiative to answer prayer. And it's also possibly hinting that Boaz was being asked to act like God, to reflect the character of God. Boaz had prayed that God, in his compassion and his generosity, the God of Israel who cares for the needy and shows faithful, dependable love to those who are in need, especially the widows and especially the aliens, and shows them faithfulness and love. And Ruth is saying, Boaz, be like that. Answer your own prayer. Behave to me as God would, and as indeed you prayed that God would. But we want to know, why should Boaz do any such thing? How could Ruth expect him to do that? Is Boaz some wealthy but naive old bachelor being manipulated by this cunning honey trap into some kind of marriage of convenience by this pretty young foreign fortune seeker? Is that what's going on here? Well, no, of course it isn't. Because Ruth does not just say, marry me. She also says, because you are the Redeemer. It's interesting, isn't it? Boaz had asked who she was, and she very quickly tells him who he is. He says, who are you? He wants to know her identity. But she reminds him of his responsibility. You are our kinsman, our Redeemer. So that's what Ruth has said, and we hold our breath with Ruth, no doubt, waiting to see what Boaz will say after the shock has worn off. Will it be refusal? Will he reject? Will he be angry? Will he say, get out of here? Who do you think you are coming here like a prostitute to this place? Leave me alone. So it's with great relief that we read Boaz's very first words in verse 10, which are, bless you. May the Lord bless you, he says, Ruth, because this kindness that you have shown is greater than the one you showed earlier. Now, what does he mean? In what sense is Ruth showing kindness in asking Boaz to marry her? And to whom is she showing kindness in asking Boaz to marry her? Well, in order to understand that, we need to know what she meant by calling Boaz the Redeemer. It's a very simple thing in the ancient Hebrew culture. The word was goel, was the Hebrew word. The Redeemer was a family member who would act as a defender or a champion for any other family member who was in some kind of difficulty or trouble or danger. So, for example, you can read all about this in Leviticus chapter 25, if you want to later. It was a feature of Israel's social culture and their economic life. So if somebody got into debt, for example, and needed to borrow money or corn, they might offer some of their land for sale as a collateral, as a security. In that case, it was the responsibility of another kinsman to come and to redeem that land. That is literally to buy it back in order to keep it within the family. That was a redeemer. Or if somebody had been sold into slavery, let's say I owe you a lot of money and I say, well, I can't pay it, but I'll send my son Tim and he will be your slave until my debt is paid off. Then I have put one of my dependents into slavery. Again, another kinsman can come along, my brother, my uncle, say, well, I'll pay the debt, and then your son can go free. So you release the slave by the redeeming of the debt. Another situation was where a man died without having a son, leaving a widow childless. And we read in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10, that it would then be the responsibility of a brother or a cousin or the next of kin to take the childless widow and to seek to raise a son for the dead man, the dead husband, in his name, so that his inheritance and his name would be carried on. And that also may have been one of the responsibilities of the goel, the redeemer. It doesn't seem to have been very popular, and it was certainly not legally enforceable. But it was the kind of duty that was expected. So you see, what Ruth is proposing here in calling Boaz the Redeemer was not really for herself. It wasn't even just for Naomi. It was actually for Elimelech, Naomi's dead husband, whose son Mahlon, Ruth's husband, was also dead. And so what Ruth is doing is she is offering herself in marriage to Boaz, for the sake of saving the family of Naomi and Elimelech from extinction. She is offering to be the means by which the Redeemer can redeem the family and keep them alive in Israel. And of course, Boaz knew that. And that's why he praises her. That's why he speaks about her kindness. He's saying, look, this is even more than just your hard work in the field. I saw how hard you worked just to provide food for Naomi. But now she's offering herself to provide an heir for Naomi and Elimelech. When, as Boaz suggests, she actually could have had her choice among any of the younger men in Bethlehem. Which gives the impression that Boaz knew that she was an attractive woman. She was a very young woman because she was a very young widow. And so she could have chosen any of the men. And it sounds as if any of them would have been happy to have her as well. And Boaz says, you could have gone to any of these men and had a secure home in the house of an Israelite younger man. But she had chosen Boaz because he was the Redeemer. So she'd chosen him not for any romantic reasons, nor for his money, but as evidence of her loyal, committed, faithful love to Naomi and indeed to her dead husband as well as her own, just as she had promised to do in chapter 1. So what a woman she is, this Ruth. And Boaz tells her that. And in verse 11 he says, "You know, Ruth, you're the talk of this town. Everybody knows," he says in verse 11, "that you are a woman of noble character." Lovely phrase, isn't it? But it's even more amazing than you might think, for at least two reasons. First, because this is exactly the same phrase that is used to describe Boaz in chapter 2, verse 1. So this is a second verbal echo that we're finding in the passage. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing." Exactly the same expression as is used here. Unfortunately, our NIV Bibles vary the translation. Perhaps they just want a bit of variety, but actually the author wanted us to see the equivalence at this point. If Boaz is a man of standing, because he was a landowner, an Israelite, then Ruth is a woman of standing, even though she's a foreigner. If Ruth is a woman of noble character, then Boaz is a man of noble character. Whichever way you translate for one, you must translate for the other. But you see, this is incredible, because these two people are at the opposite ends of any spectrum you could devise socially and culturally. From a human angle, they are totally different. Boaz is a man, an Israelite, wealthy, self-sufficient, a landowner, born into the faith of Israel with a genealogy stretching back to the patriarchs. Ruth is a woman, a foreigner, poor and needy, an immigrant. And she's only been a convert for a few weeks. And yet, by her faith in God and by her commitment to the bereaved Naomi and her family, she, Ruth, is equal to him, Boaz. The narrator deliberately puts them on the same level. A man of worth, a woman of worth. This story, it seems to me, is very powerful in the Bible for even just this reason only. That it undercuts any assumptions that we might have had from the Bible or elsewhere about female inferiority or male superiority. In fact, if you read the story, Ruth is the one who shows the courage and the initiative and the leadership and is commended for it. So that's the first reason, but the second reason is also interesting. Boaz says, "Everybody knows you are a woman of noble character." Now, that is exactly the phrase with which Proverbs chapter 31 speaks about the ideal wife. Proverbs chapter 31 verse 10 says, "A wife of noble character, who can find? She's more precious than rubies." That's the same phrase, exactly the same phrase in Hebrew. So Ruth is being described here as the ideal, perfect model of wisdom and all the qualities that are commended in the book of Proverbs. She also illustrates some of the things that Proverbs 31 says about the ideal wife. For example, look, verse 15, she gets up while it's still dark and provides food for her family, just as Ruth was doing. Verse 16, she sorts out the land deals and makes sure the family is provided for. Verse 17, she sets about her work vigorously and her arms are strong. She's physically strong. And verse 20, she is generous to the poor, opens her arms to the poor, and extends her hands to the needy. And most important of all, from Boaz's point of view, verse 23, her husband is respected at the city gate, and people praise him because they praise her. She brings him honor. So all of these things, you see, is what Ruth is doing and would go on doing for Boaz if he would marry her. Ruth is being presented here as a model woman, a model of faithfulness, generosity, indeed of the very qualities of God himself. So Boaz's exclamation is, "You see, everybody knows this," he says to her. "Everybody tells me," in more or less these words, "that you would make the perfect wife." And so we can hear Ruth under her breath and us as readers say, "Well then, for goodness sake, get on with it. What's keeping you, man? You marry the woman, for goodness sake, if she's so perfect." So verse 12 comes as a bit of a shock, because apparently, according to verse 12, Boaz is not the only eligible bachelor in town. Redeemers in Israel seem to be like London buses at this point. You wait for ages with none at all in sight, and then all of a sudden, two come along at once. And all this time in the story, there's been no redeemer for Naomi, and now she's got one too many. So just when we thought that we were in for a really rather lovely Jane Austen kind of ending, quiet, landed bachelor weds beautiful but destitute widow, along comes a rival, another man, another relative, even closer than Boaz. And Boaz, being the man he was, a righteous, upright man of integrity, wishing to obey the law and the custom, says, I've got to give him the first option. I am your near kinsman. I am a redeemer, but there's another one closer. And so he says he must act first. In fact, this is quite probably why Boaz had not acted before this, because he wanted to obey the proper social custom. And so we have to wait and see. Ruth has to wait and see. Now she knows that she will get a husband because Boaz has promised that one way or another he will see to it. But will it be the one that she wants? Will it be the one that all of us want if we're reading this story with any kind of romantic interest? We know that the story is now headed for redemption, but we don't quite know who the redeemer is going to be yet. Well, the night goes on. Doubtless they chatted for a while, who knows? Early dawn comes, begins to get light. Verse 15, Boaz says, bring me the shawl, this great big piece of cloth that women wore around themselves, especially at night. And when she put it down, he poured 6 measures of barley into it, all threshed, cleaned, and ready to cook, into this great large shawl. Now, 6 measures is an awful lot of barley. They say it would have weighed about 70 pounds. It was a big weight. She wouldn't have been allowed that through check-in at Heathrow, I can tell you. And it's no wonder that the text says, Boaz put it on her. She couldn't have lifted it. She had to have it on her head, probably, is where he put it. And so he goes back to town, and she goes back safely now, protected by the fact that if anybody wondered why she'd been at the threshing floor, she's got a load of barley to show what she was doing. And so she goes back to Naomi, who doubtless had a sleepless night, or at any rate a prayerful night. And she gets back there in verse 16, and Naomi says, well, how did it go? How did it go? Are you engaged? Are you going to get married? And Ruth says, well, yes, but I don't know who to yet, and tells the story. And then, having told the story, she points to this huge sack of barley on the floor. And we wonder, what on earth is that so important for? You know, she says, verse 17, she added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley. And, she's just spent the night with her hero, and she's got a 50-50 chance of marrying him next day. And here she is talking about their porridge rations for the next few months. What's all that about? Well, of course, it's not just the barley, it's the words which are held up to this point in verse 17. Boaz said, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty. Empty-handed, says the English translation, but the word is literally empty. And it's the third verbal echo in this chapter. Because in chapter 1, verse 21, that was Naomi's accusation against God, that God had brought her to emptiness. You see it there in chapter 1, verse 20. Now, her emptiness, of course, was double. It was emptiness because of the famine and the hunger and her need of provision, but it was also childlessness. She had no husband, no sons. And God is now going to fill up her emptiness again. The gift of barley was a gift of seed, which is always an implied promise that not only would Boaz go on meeting and providing for her physical needs, in other words, there's more where this came from, but also that he had promised to arrange the redemption that only a son could bring her. So as one writer says, this was a gift of seed for her stomach and a promise of seed for her womb. In neither respect would Naomi and Ruth be empty any longer. And so they wait. Their redemption is drawing near. And we'll have to wait too till chapter 4 to see how it all works out. But meanwhile, what have we learned? Well, one thing we've learned, haven't we, earlier on, was that prayer and planning can go together, and that we need to ask God for wisdom and discernment to know when to act and when to wait, when God will intervene and when we should ourselves become the answer to our own prayers. I don't think there's any formula for that, but this chapter certainly illustrates that God's sovereignty and human action fit well together. But secondly, what I think we've learned is this. Where is God in this story? Well, at one level, he's not really here except when he's mentioned in prayer. But any Israelite reading this story would have seen the fingerprints of God all over it, especially in the concentrated language of redemption in verses 9 to 13. Between verse 9 and 13, the word redeem, redeemer, or redemption occurs 7 times. It goes like this, you see, verse 9, Ruth says to Boaz, "You are a redeemer." And then verse 12, he says, "Yes, I am redeemer, but there's a redeemer nearer than me. Stay the night. If he wants to redeem, let him redeem. If he will not redeem, I will redeem." The English translation has to soften it all a bit, but literally 7 times it comes. Now, of course, here in this book, the language is perfectly literal. It's talking about a social economic custom that was happening at that point. But already within the Old Testament, that social practice of redemption was being used as a metaphor for God and for what God had already done for Israel in the past and for what God could do for any believer in the present or in the future. No Israelite could read this passage stuffed with the vocabulary of redemption without remembering that Yahweh was the God who had redeemed Israel out of slavery in Egypt, who had said to them in Exodus 6, "I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the slavery of the Egyptians, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." Or as he said to the exiles in Babylon in Isaiah 43, "Fear not, I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine." Or as an individual Israelite says in Psalm 103, verse 4, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives your sins, heals your diseases, and redeems your life from the pit." Same words, same vocabulary. So you see, behind the human action of compassion for the poor and the needy, the widow and the foreigner, stand the actions of God himself. What Boaz and Ruth are doing together imitates how God would have behaved, what God wanted to do. So in a sense, you see, by acting as redeemer for Naomi and Ruth, Boaz is behaving like God. But it's equally true that when God acts to deliver the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, and the needy, God is acting like Boaz and Ruth. Divine and human actions together. God's desire is for redemption in its holistic sense of providing for the needs of the needy in every possible way and bringing them out of slavery and poverty and fear and death. Now, all of that would have been clear to any Old Testament Israelite reader of this story. The echoes of Boaz and Ruth functioning as redeemer of God himself and his redemption. But to us, of course, we read this story as those who are also Christians. And we know from the rest of our Bible that the one in whom we see redemption perfected in its divine and human aspects is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This story has its own lessons, has its own meaning or its own context, but it points beyond itself also in addition, and it points to the one who fulfilled it ultimately in the Lord Jesus. Because our Redeemer God, like Boaz, took it upon himself to act on our behalf with covenant, faithful love and commitment. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And our Redeemer Savior, the Lord Jesus himself, like Ruth, took it upon himself to put our needs above his own, to seek our good, and to show self-sacrificial love for the sake of us who were in desperate need. So that in him, just as Ruth provided for the needs of Naomi and Boaz provided for the needs of both, so in Christ all our needs are met, including our deepest need of forgiveness. And also in Christ our Redeemer, our security, our home is provided, not just for the harvest, but for all eternity. Because as Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins according to the richness of his grace, which he has lavished upon us.